It's a very, very special privilege to be able to be here. And I know that we all feel that way. The Wilds folks are so gracious and providing. And you can't come here without getting inspiration about being a servant for the Lord, because these folks exemplify that so eminently. And I just want to express appreciation to Brother Mike Yarborough and Brother Jeff Davis and the others who have put this on. You probably noticed that they were very, very good about continuing to send the emails and knocking at the door and making sure we were coming. I don't think I've ever been so impressed with the way in which this particular fellowship, the Southeastern, was promoted that way. It's very good. And it's a real honor tonight to be able to take this opening service. And I trust that the Lord will use it for us. The theme that the conference organizers chose for us is on the front of our little notebook, and it's entitled Truth with Confidence. I don't know what you are experiencing or what you're hearing from other fundamental preachers about the matter of having confidence. But what I am often experiencing in fellowshipping with brethren is that there is a great deal of insecurity today. A lot of our churches have diminished in size. Our schools have as well. We have more than probably at any time in the history of our ministries, lots of people telling us what we are going to have to do or we're going to die. Our churches are going to die. Our ministries, our schools, our missions agencies are going to dry up. And a great deal of that advice actually comes from people in some cases who seem to be very poorly qualified when it comes to advising church leaders. But nevertheless, their voices prevail in many cases. So what I would like to do tonight is be very foundational. I'd like to take one of the more fundamental passages in Scripture having to do with our preaching, and I'd like for us to spend the time in a kind of a lecture slash preaching mode. It's going to be a little bit of both tonight for the sake of not just so much exhorting, but really helping us once again just see and recover a real confident sense of one of the most foundational ministries that we have. Confident sense about that, and that is the preaching of the Word. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the book of 1 Peter and the 4th chapter, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 11. And you'll notice, if you're looking at the handout, the outline that you've got in your little notebook, that we're going to begin on that first page with a pretty careful exegesis of these verses. And the reason that we're doing that is because of the uncertainty today, even when it comes to how to handle the Word. So let's read these two verses together, first of all, and then we're going to take them apart and try to understand what the Lord is really giving to us here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then as we read verse 11, notice that we're going to have two if-as statements. If any man speak, which is what many of us do many times a week, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. There's the first, if as. Here's the second one. If any man minister, Let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. And now we're going to have a purpose statement marked with the word that. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. And it closes with an amen. A really remarkable statement in the Word of God, and encompassing only two verses. But men, these verses will renew our certainty and our confidence about what we're doing if we really tonight will yield ourselves to the demand that they make upon us. And they do make an explicit demand. So let's take them apart. I'm going to work right down through the exegesis that we have on that first page. And you've got some blanks to fill in so that we can all think together as we go along. I want to leave the first one blank, and we're going to work our way toward it inductively. In other words, we'll get the parts, then we'll come back and put them together and have the whole. So let's go to the second issue there that I've labeled the thesis, or the premise on which everything in those two verses is built. And that premise is in that first line. As every man hath received the gift. That thesis or premise, just simply speaking, is that every believer has received a what? The word gift here is referring to what? Not salvation, but what? To a spiritual gift. This is the word charisma. We get an English word from that. What is it? It's a word that is used by an entire movement. What's the word? Charismatic. Okay? A charisma is a gracious bestowment of God for service. The root of this word is the root word for grace, charis. All right? Here's the premise. Every man in this room, every woman in this room who knows the Lord, every believer in our churches has received a spiritual gift, a gracious bestowment from God for our service. And we've got lists of those in the New Testament. You've got one in Romans 12. You've got two in 1 Corinthians 12. You've got one in 1 Corinthians 14. Then you've got Ephesians chapter 4. And then you've got this passage that's going to divide all the gifts into two categories. You go back through those and you have about 20 or 21 specific gifts that are mentioned, depending on the overlap in the wording, whether some of the terms are synonymous. And then you have the question of whether celibacy is a gift, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But you've got 20, 21 of these, and every single person who is part of the body of Christ possesses a gracious endowment from the Spirit of God for his service. All right? Now there's a command then founded on that premise or that thesis. What is the command? Minister the same one to another. Minister your spiritual gift. To whom are we told to minister our spiritual gift? The language here, one another. Who's that talking about? Primarily, that's talking about who? The lost or believing people? Primarily talking about Christian people. The one another is reciprocal. In other words, there's nobody in the church who is only a receiver. Neither is anyone, even the pastor, only a giver. There is a reciprocity. Gifted people ministering to one another. And then we're told at the end of that verse how we're to minister. And now we begin to really get down to where God holds our feet to the fire. As good stewards of the manifold, the variegated splendor of the grace of God. And remember that the word for spiritual gift comes from the root word grace. We have been given gracious bestowments by the Spirit of God for reciprocal ministry within local churches. And our obligation before God is the stewardship of this that God has given to us. Now, how do I know if I'm being a good steward? Because, folks, in the end, it'll only be God's evaluation that matters. So how do I know that I'm being a good steward? That's what verse 11 is defining with the two if-as statements. Let's go right down through them. For instance, if my gift is a speech gift, if any man speak, if my gift is a verbal gift. Let's just pause on that for just a moment. When you go through the list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, what are some of the speech gifts? Name one. Okay? Prophesying. Name another one. Exhortation. Good. Name another one. Teaching. Name another one. Name a couple that aren't in operation today, but they were verbal speech gifts. Tongues and interpretation of tongues. All right. There's a whole category. Now, a good stewardship of a speech gift operates this way. When the man talks, it's as if the oracles of God are talking. That's the right stewardship. Let's go to the other category of gifts in the second if-as statement. If my gift is nonverbal, and the word here is translated minister, what are some gifts that are primarily nonverbal? Name one.
Mercy.
Mercy, good. Name another one. Pardon? Good. Service and helps and giving and administration and ruling, okay? If my gift primarily falls in those areas, how do I know if I'm making a good stewardship of it? All right, here it is. The unmistakable evidence of that is that mine is a service that is supplied by the strength of God. I won't enlarge on that, but when you think of your lay people, for instance, think of the fact that most of their service within your church takes place after their primary occupational hours, in the evenings, on Saturdays, on the one day of rest, the Lord's Day, that they have during the week. It takes great reserves of strength from the Lord for those people to be faithful and effective in this. You know, they know that they're making a good stewardship when it's above and beyond their ability. They couldn't be doing that if they weren't drawing on the strength of the Lord for that service. All right? And all of that is for what purpose at the end of verse 11? Whether my gift is a speech gift or a nonverbal gift, I exercise my gift in these ways in order that, for what purpose, that God may be what? That God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in all of that. All right, now, let's put that together and go back to the subject area for these verses. And the reason we're laying this out is because a little later in the message tonight, this is going to serve as a kind of a model for us. When you put those parts together, here would be a way of expressing it. There might be other ways, but I think this captures the components that you have here. These verses are talking about mutual ministry. Ministry to one another. Mutual ministry that does what? Start with the beginning, mutual ministry, go all the way to the end. What's its purpose? Mutual ministry for what purpose? Mutual ministry that does what? Glorifies God. And in the middle, you have those two main points. If your gift is verbal, do it this way. If your gift is nonverbal, do it this way. That's mutual ministry that glorifies God. That's a way of trying to capture everything that we have there. All right, now what we want to do is isolate the key components for what we're going to focus on tonight. And you'll notice at the bottom of page 1, that I've taken three lines and put them in a kind of a telescopic order so we can just see it visually. Let's say my gift is a speech gift, as it is for many of us who are here in the fellowship tonight, even many of our ladies who teach in children's classes and women's ministries. All right? If our gift is a speech gift, in order to do it so that God is glorified, then I must speak, and what would go in that blank? That we're going to have to spend a little time with to understand, but what would go in that blank? As the oracles of God. Whatever that means, if that's what I'm doing, God is getting glorified no matter what else is going on in my church. No matter who approves of it or not, that is a right stewardship, and God is glorified. So, if you go to the second page, we want to raise the question as to what that expression means. And you got to admit, you probably haven't used the word oracles yet this week. That's kind of an exotic word, right? In fact, having mentioned charismatics, that sounds a little charismatic. It almost sounds a little bit like the guru mentality. Oh, he thinks he's the oracle. What does it mean, speak as the oracles of God? All right, would you notice that we have three cross-references to help us? And here's why this is significant. Because this term, translated oracles, only occurs three more times in your New Testament. And we all know this, the best commentary on the Bible is what? Is Bible. In other words, how does the Holy Spirit himself use terms? And we can teach our lay people to use a Strong's Concordance or some other tool like this and the cross-referencing in their Bibles. And you can actually take, we've all done this, take our lay people to a whole new dimension of Bible study just by teaching them that the Holy Spirit was not careless in the use of the words he breathed out, and let the other passages in which he uses those terms help you understand what he means by the vocabulary that he uses. Now, I want to know, what are oracles? And I've only got three other references in which the Holy Spirit uses this word. So we're going to go through the exercise. Let's just real quickly flip to these three passages. And I think it'll be pretty evident real quickly. I think the evidence will amass itself so we're all agreed about this. First time that it's used in the New Testament is Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. This is in Stephen's message. And if you notice, please, in the 37th verse, Stephen, in his recounting of the history of Israel, comes to what Bible character? Moses. What's so important about Moses? Drop down to verse 38. Among other things, this. This is he, Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, this Moses received the lively, that word means living, the living oracles to give unto us. Moses received the what? The living oracles. What do we think that's talking about? Let's go to the second reference, the book of Romans in the third chapter. In the second verse of that chapter, the apostle is answering the question as to what advantage a Jew has over a Greek. I mean, you got to admit, if all Jews are just as condemned as all Gentiles, what was the advantage of even being a Jew? Was there any? That's the question that's asked in verse 1. And the answer is, oh, yes, terrific advantage. Verse 2, much in every way. Let me get right to the chief thing, because unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. What's that talking about? Just hold it in your mind. Moses received the oracles, the living oracles. The Jews, great advantage, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Let's go to the third and the last of the references, the book of Hebrews, in chapter 5, and the 12th verse. And in this passage, the writer is mildly chiding the readership because they've not become what? They ought to have become this, but they've not become it. What is it? They've not become teachers. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You've become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful. Oh, and now he's going to use a synonymous expression for oracles. In the what? In the word of righteousness. So, folks, we've looked at every reference. That's it. What are New Testament oracles? The oracles are what? It's the Word of God that we're talking about. All right? Now hold that in your mind, because let me just ask you, what does it mean to speak as the oracles? That's not just talking about, the oracles are the Word of God, but that's not just talking about reading a Bible to people or even expounding a Bible. And let me show you how we know that. Let's go, another word we don't use a lot. Let's go to the morphology here. Morphology, some of you are English teachers, has to do with the form of words. We're dealing with a real precise expression, aren't we? The oracles of God. Let's go to the words, oracles, and God, and the relationship between those two words. I really want to know what this means. Stop and think about it. I've got this stewardship. And God can summarize for me what he's going to hold me accountable for in two words. He can summarize my whole stewardship. Oracles of God. Do it like that, you're a good steward. It's amazing how he can simplify this. So I really want to know what that means. And I'm getting an idea. Has something to do with the what? The scriptures. Okay. But now let's look at the exact words that the Holy Spirit uses here. The word that is translated oracles. Many of you have had Greek. This is the word logia in the plural. Or logion in the singular. And right away, your mind says, oh, that's related to one of the first words that I learned in first year Greek. What word? The logos. Yeah, but it's not logos. It's logion. Or in the plural, logia. What's the difference? This little word is the diminutive form. If you refer to something as being diminutive, you're referring to it as being what? Give me a synonym. Small. Now, this, what I'm going to say next isn't quite right, but it'll help us get the picture. The small words. The little words. Speak like that. I think the only way that we can really picture this is, again, in terms of New Testament usage. This is the logos. It's filled with logia. It's filled with individual utterances, specific expressions that are part of the whole. If any man speak, let him speak like that. Let's keep going. The utterances, the individual utterances of God. All right? Being a little technical here tonight. It's okay. We're almost past the technical part, so just hang in there. When you have an expression like this of something, there are many, many possibilities, aren't there, in terms of what the relationships are between that of word and the first word. And in this particular case, one of your possibilities would be, I've got it listed for you there, that the genitive of God is objective. What would that mean? It would mean that God is the object of the words. The genitive is objective, okay? So it'd be words about God. If anybody's going to glorify God and make a great stewardship, all right, you need to talk about God. How's that sound? It's possible, okay? Here's the other possibility. The other possibility is that God isn't the object of the speaking about God, but he's the one doing the speaking. And that would be a subjective genitive. He's the subject doing the talking. If any man speak, let him speak as the utterances, God is speaking. That'd be a way of handling it, all right? Now, folks, that seems to be what this expression is getting at. In other words, the idea seems to be this. Not just that you're saying what God said, but that while you're saying it, it's like God is talking. That's the stewardship that makes God great, that brings God glory. Do it this way. Not just that you're handling the Bible and saying to people, here's what God said and delivered to us, but that, listen, you yourself are speaking as the utterances of God right then, as if God is right then in your sermon doing the talking. How do we feel about that? Well, let me tell you how some people respond to that. That doesn't sound right to them. That sounds like we're taking too much on ourselves. That sounds like we are magnifying ourselves to an untoward degree. Can't be right. How can you be thinking of yourself? I mean, that does sound like a guru. Okay, brethren, do we have any statements in the New Testament that actually indicate that when preaching is being done the right way, God is talking? That he is speaking through that man. We have any references like that? Let's look at three. All right? I'm going to keep us cross-referencing for just a little bit here. All we're doing is piling up some evidence. Then we're going to see what to do with this. Let me try you out on this. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at the 13th verse. Here's the Apostle Paul referring back to his preaching to the Thessalonians. I'm sure we many times have reflected upon this verse, where Paul says that he thanks God without ceasing because when ye received the word of God, I'm going to use now our expression, the oracles. When you received the oracles which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the what? The word of God. Let me show you another reference, really a fascinating reference. It's in the book of Ephesians. Look at the second chapter and the 17th verse. All right, we're going to have to start with verse 16 so we get the subject here. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Verse 16 is talking about who reconciling Jews and Greeks in one body to God. Who did that? Who's it talking about? The Holy Spirit? Who's it talking about that reconciled both of us unto God? Jesus Christ. Okay. Now look at the next verse. Keep that subject. and came and preached peace to you. Who came and preached peace to the Ephesians? According to that verse, who did it? Jesus did it. The ascended Christ preached peace to them. When did he do that? He did that when Paul preached to them. Paul is referring to this in the same terms that he did when he said to the Thessalonians, when I preached to you, you didn't hear it like the words of a man. You heard it as it is in truth, the word of God. He's saying the same thing to the Ephesians. Christ came and preached peace to you. Now let me tell you what some people say. Oh yeah, that was true of an apostle. But you couldn't expect that Christ would be preaching through my preaching because I'm not an apostle. All right, here's a third reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Can we all quote this together? But we're going to do it real slowly. Ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in, say it, Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. That's what it means to be a preaching ambassador for God. Now, folks, when you put those things together, as well as other New Testament confirmation of this, when we open the Word of God and handle it in a certain way, it can truly be said of us in New Testament terms that we are preaching as if we ourselves were the utterances of God in that moment. And you know what? There's nobody in this room that disagrees with that. When you preach, don't you want people to believe that that is God speaking to them? I don't mean you become God, but don't you believe that when you preach, don't your people believe that they are hearing from God right then in that moment? That there's actually something taking place that is elevated above their simply reading the word for themselves. That there's something happening that is supernatural whereby in that moment they are hearing God speaking through the preaching. Of course you believe that. But part of really having confidence, look at the theme again, truth with confidence. Part of this is reminding ourselves of this again and again and again. Because when you're in the ministry, everything out there is conspiring to make you think little of what you're doing. It never hits the front page of the newspaper. Unless there's a scandal connected with your ministry. You're never going to be highlighted on the sports page. Nobody in town is going to turn to the sports page first to find out what you preached yesterday morning. You're not going to be featured on the evening news. Everything out there minimizes what you're doing. And a 15-year-old with a piece of pigskin under his arm running up and down across white lines gets featured more than you doing the most important thing going on in all the world. As a preacher, you have to do what Paul did. You have to magnify your office. If you don't, nobody will do it for you. And part of magnifying it is reminding myself of the magnitude of what is going on when I make a good stewardship of the Logos and walk into the pulpit with the mentality, now I'm going to do this like the utterances of God right now in this moment. Now it raises, of course, the whole question of how that actually can take place. So I want you to notice, if you will, the little question, the B, about halfway down your page 2. What actually gives that character to our preaching? And of course, we've only got two components. One is the content. That would be part of it. And the other, now I've given you a whole sentence regarding it, but tell me, preaching is the content, and then it's the what? It's the delivery. But the way I've put it there is, the unique form of the delivery has something to do with this. The unique form of the communication of the message. So, that was a long introduction to the sermon, wasn't it? But this sermon is entitled, Preaching That Glorifies God. And you have in this passage that we're looking at one of the most succinct, compact statements of all that it takes if you want to preach, if I want to preach in a way that just exhibits and enhances the magnificence and the majesty and the grandeur of God so that people walk out with a high opinion of the Lord. He's glorified by what went on in that service. So let's start, first of all, with that matter of the content. And I just want to put out a proposition here, and then let's see if we can justify it. Preaching glorifies God when its content, I want to add one word for that blank, when that content is demonstrably, all right, not monster, but demonstrably, when the content is demonstrably His words. What does the word demonstrably mean? If you really demonstrate something, what did you do? You confirmed it. You, give me another word. You proved it. Give me another word. You justified it. You exhibited it. All right. In other words, you showed them. What I'm saying to you is what that text says. Our preaching will come the closest to causing people to glorify God the better we can demonstrably exhibit that it is exactly what He said. Now, brethren, that runs completely contrary to contemporary counsel, even about preaching. I'm sorry to have to say that, but you probably have read enough books on preaching to find that to be the case. I want to give you one example of this. How many of you have read this book, Biblical Preaching, by Haddon Robinson? Okay, many of us have. Many of the rest of you are probably at least familiar with the title. Haddon Robinson taught expository preaching at Dallas Theological Seminary for many, many years. 30 years ago, 25 years ago, he basically was probably viewed as the foremost homiletician in this country. Now, in many respects, this is a pretty helpful book. I read this book back in 1981, took all kinds of notes, scribbled them in the flyleaf, found a lot of help in this, all right? But I want to read you one paragraph and see what you think about it. And the reason I've picked this paragraph out is because there's a lot of the book that drifts in this direction. Listen to it. On the outside, people lose jobs, worry about their children, and find crabgrass invading their lawn. Seldom do these people lose sleep over the Jebusites, the Canaanites, or the Perizzites, or even about Abraham and Moses and what Paul said or did. They lie awake wondering about grocery prices, crop failure, quarrels with a girlfriend, diagnosis of a malignancy, the rat race where only the rats seem to win. And if the sermon does not make much difference in that world, they wonder if it makes any difference at all. A preacher, therefore, should forget about speaking to the ages and speak to his day. What do we think about that? You know, like a lot of things that give us a little pause, there is an element of what? There is an element of truth, isn't there? But when you start saying, People don't care what Paul said or did. And they're certainly not losing any sleep over Abraham and Moses and the Canaanites and the Jebusites. What does he mean by that? Well, in contemporary presentation of right approach to preaching, what that morphs into is the exact opposite of what 1 Peter 4:11 is calling for. A preaching that justifies, that confirms, that makes really evident, a preaching that is demonstrably for the person who has no education, all the way up to the PhDs in your congregation, everybody can see, nobody can argue, that is what that text says. Now that kind of preaching glorifies God. Though the contemporary homiletical council drifts away from that to a kind of preaching that reads the text, very briefly on the surface, has a comment or two about it, and then moves quickly to the good stuff. Folks, the good stuff is what the text says. The application has got to grow naturally out of what the text says. Our presentation needs to confirm to the people that there's no negotiating this application because it so naturally stems from the utterances of God. How could you possibly disagree with this application when this text says this demonstrably? So the point is this. Even though contemporary opinion runs counter to what 1 Peter 4:11 and other passages are calling for, this is the view confirmed, and I want to just now confirm this, all right? I'm trying to do the same thing I'm calling for tonight. I, in this sermon, am trying to show demonstrably that what I'm saying is what the text is calling for. And in this case, what I'd like to do is help justify this just by looking at a whole historical succession of examples in Scripture. We're going to run through these real quickly. You got some blanks to fill in there, so let's just move real quickly through them. Exodus chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Moses is protesting. God's calling him. And one of God's responses is, I'm going to go to the last line there. Go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach thee what thou shalt say. That is very much in keeping with what God said to Jonah, chapter 3, verse 2. This is an unusual expression. It really captures something here. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Preach the preaching that I bid thee. Jeremiah 1:17, gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. You got the same thing in Ezekiel and his calling. You've got two blanks there. Thou shalt speak my words unto them. Now, you know what? I'm just going to pause here for a moment. We read over those texts and we think to ourselves, well, of course, no argument. Who could argue with that? But I'm back to my main point here, folks. Yes, but when we do it, is it evident? Is it justified? Are we demonstrating that our preaching is actually the preaching in that text? Preach the preaching that I give unto you. Give them my words. Is our preaching demonstrably his words? And remember the counsel that often is out there today? People won't listen to that. Well, look at Christ's example. I want to take you right to the end. The 17th chapter of John, the night before his crucifixion, he can say to God the Father, I have, you know what word goes in that blank? Yeah, If any man does it, do it so God is glorified. Look at what Jesus said. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. What are you talking about, Lord? I have given them the words which thou gavest me. I have glorified you. I have finished the work. I gave them the words you gave me. Want to stop and ask? When Jesus gave them the exact words that the Father taught him, how did people respond? Let me just ask this question. Did they always understand the preaching? Did they always understand? No. And you know what? Many times Jesus didn't explain. He said on one occasion, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And a lot of his disciples, a lot of his followers said, what? Who can listen to this? They walked off and Jesus let them go. Now, I'm not suggesting being obscure. I'm just saying that runs counter to contemporary homiletical procedure. But there has never been and never will be a greater preacher than Jesus Christ, and one who more fully glorified God the Father. And Jesus said on one occasion, let me tell you about this generation. I'm going to tell you exactly what they're like. They're like little children in the marketplace. And they sit there and they say, hey, we have piped unto you and you didn't dance. And we have mourned unto you and you have not lamented. And what he's talking about is that John the Baptist's preaching in life and his preaching in life didn't satisfy the contemporary congregations. We wanted it this way, and you didn't dance to the piper. We wanted it the other way, and that didn't work either. Well, the Lord could say, regardless of that, I glorified you, I finished your work, I gave them the words. Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 5 there. Paul refers, we won't go to that whole context, but it's remarkable, and I really commend it if you've never, ever had the opportunity of giving deep, concentrated, prayerful consideration to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and following. Paul begins that by saying, I want to tell you, Corinthians, something. When I came to you, I deliberately set aside excellency of speech. You read it, he says it. And he says in these verses, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's what? Man's wisdom. In verse 1, what he's basically talking about is rhetoric and all the flourishes that were popular in the day. He's saying, that's not what I did. I made a deliberate decision to set that aside. And I made a deliberate decision that my content would not be man's wisdom. Why not, Paul? Because I wanted it to be demonstration of the Spirit and power, so your faith wouldn't stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Have we ever thought about the possibility that our rhetoric, that our expertise with the English language, that our wordsmithing, that our powerful personality in the pulpit, that these things could actually get in the way? That's a profound question. That in the end, the people might think of me when they think of the pulpit, rather than thinking, that man, when he talks, God talks. He speaks like the utterances of God. And we're told in 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, how to make this happen when it comes to our content. Study to show yourself approved to who? Not your generation. Your generation, you were already told. Your generation is going to have itching what? And they're going to heap to themselves. That's really interesting. This isn't talking about people who walk out and say, hey, we don't need any teaching. We don't need to listen to people talk. We're not interested in verbal communication. No, no, these people are really alive to communicators. They're going to heap to themselves teachers after their own what? Lust. Now, that word to us just suggests the most wicked things, but really there's more of a neutrality to that word. Give me another word for that word. Not lust, but what? Their own desires. Okay? Now, we have an expression for that. We don't say today their desires. We use a two-word expression. We say their, come on, you got to preach to their felt needs. Now, we all understand the necessity of knowing people. And we all know that the Word of God is addressed to people in their fallen condition. And it will meet their needs. But it is another thing entirely to morph the Bible so that it meets their carnal desires, rather than just giving them what God said. Study, be diligent to show ourselves approved unto God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, what are the last three words? The word of truth. Here's the whole logos, and I divide it up. And as I do so, I end up with the logion, the individual utterances. And then I lay those out before the people, and I do it in the explicit kind of way that doesn't give them any wiggle room. No question. That text said that. He proved it. So that was God talking. You know, preachers historically have really wrestled over this matter. I remember years ago reading the biography of G. Campbell Morgan called A Man of the Word. And that book came into my hands, I think it was my senior year in college, or it might have been my first year in grad school. And you know how people will ask you, what are the top five books you ever read, or name the top 10 titles, the books that were most influential in your life. That varies from person to person. But for me, that book would definitely go in the top 10 in terms of its influence on my life of all books that I've ever read. And it's all captured in the title, A Man of the Word. And that book is written by G. Campbell Morgan's daughter-in-law, Jill. Morgan had four sons, and they all went into the ministry. And one of his daughters-in-law wrote that book. And, for instance, she talks in there about the fact that people would come up to G. Campbell Morgan. Morgan could command a crowd almost at a moment's notice on both sides of the Atlantic in nearly any city he went into. Historically, the viewpoint was that people like Morgan came along to ground in the Word the masses who came to Christ under Moody's evangelism, that Moody brought them in to the kingdom, and it was people like Morgan who came along and grounded them in the Word. And Morgan really did have a phenomenal gift. The guy never went to college. He never had a single theology or homiletics or hermeneutics class, and yet we probably all have his books on our shelves. And some of those books really still have never been equaled. And it used to really bother Morgan when people would say to him, you know, you're just a genius. You got an incredible genius. And Morgan would just shake his head. And his daughter-in-law said the people who said that of him never saw him every morning, even over the Christmas holiday, up at 5 a.m. with an open Bible and a notebook and a pen in a little pool of light. Morgan talked about his book expositions and the fact that before he would begin to preach a book, he would read the book straight through. This is incredible. I can hardly imagine this. 40 to 50 times at one sitting each. In other words, take the book of 1 Corinthians, read it through at one sitting. Tomorrow morning, get up and read it through at one sitting. Now do that 40 times. Now start outlining the book. So when he would get up and teach 1 Corinthians, people could see it. That is the way the thing breaks open, all right? But you know, very early in Morgan's ministry, he was very successful. And he tells in that book of sitting alone in his study at home one night after a very good Lord's Day. People had responded to the gospel. And he said that while he was sitting there staring into the fireplace, sort of self-congratulatory about the good day that he'd had, he said, all of a sudden, it was like a voice in the room that said, Morgan, what are you going to be, a preacher or my spokesman? And Morgan said, immediately I knew that the Spirit of God had created a crisis, because I knew exactly what he was asking about. And he said, the longer I sat there and I stared into the fire, the more clear it was that my ambition was to be a great preacher. And that my sermons were filled with passages to highlight my giftedness. And he said it was only in the early morning hours after sitting there all night long with that crisis that I finally was able to yield my heart to the Lord on that matter. But he said, I didn't completely break until I got out of the chair and I went over and from my file, I got all the sermons and I put them in the fire. And then I said, Lord, there was too much of self in those sermons. And now I will be your spokesman. A.T. Pearson, I don't know how familiar you are with that name. Pearson was one of the great pastor, missionary statesmen of the late 19th century. He ended up taking Spurgeon's tabernacle after Spurgeon went to be with the Lord. It's kind of interesting because Spurgeon was a Baptist and Pearson was a Presbyterian. But nevertheless, he took that and did a fine, fine job. But Pearson pastored in the city of Detroit in years previous to that. And God began to convict him that his sermons were filled with what he called purple passages. Those were the passages to impress people with himself. And Pearson came under such conviction about it that he actually started to talk to his people about it. One night, he's talking to his people about how God is working in his heart about this. And what he doesn't know is right then, the church is already burning. And they discover later that night that the church is in flames, that the fire had started even during the service. They discover the church is in flames, but they can't get the thing out. And that historic building burns down along with 2,000 of A.T. Pearson's sermons. And Pearson wrote to Moody and said, later on, years later, the burning of those sermons that night had a lot to do with making me God's man. And I think what we're getting at here, brethren, is this. It is this thing of really saying to myself, in the end, what I want to do is to really lay out the words so that people are confronted not primarily with me, but with the texts. And my ambition is that when I speak, people would see demonstrably my content is the utterances of God. Now to do that, let's just zip right down through pages 3 and following. To do that requires that a preacher subject himself to a preliminary role in his study. Because this doesn't just happen automatically when we stand up at 11:30 on Sunday morning. So let's just do this real quickly. In one word, what is required to do this is exegesis, all right? The kind of thing that the first page of the presentation tonight is doing. We don't necessarily get up in the pulpit and go through that exercise every time we preach, do we? But where ought we to do that? We got to do that in our study. I mean, if we don't do that kind of work, we won't really understand the text ourselves. Brethren, if we don't do that kind of work, we're going to drift into a settled habit of taking a passage, running our eye down through the passage, picking a line out here, a line out here, line out here, 3 points, a hoop and a holler, a sob story, and an invitation, and that's going to be our preaching. That is not demonstrably the Word of God. Not only did the Holy Spirit breathe His words out with care, He put them together with care. And particularly in the epistolary literature, where Paul is going through extended argumentation, you can't leave out those three middle lines and end up with the point in the end having the power that really persuades and changes people's lives in the way God intended. So it takes the exegesis, doesn't it? And what is exegesis? Let's go to number two. Exegesis means... the EX on the front means what? Out. All right? And the word exegesis means to do what out? To lead out what's there. All right? Just to naturally get it led out of the text so that people can see it. Now let's talk about the practice of that real quickly. I've got a little point there labeled the alternatives. Let's play a little game tonight. Okay, we need a little break, right? Let's have a little break and play a game. Let's take a text, lay it down in front of us in our study. Do you have your sermons prepared for Sunday morning? How many of you are all ready to go for Sunday morning? Boy, I'm not, so you guys are ahead of me. That's great. But most of us are in the same fix here. Hey, when are you going to prepare your sermon? Yeah. No, I mean this week. We're all in the soup, aren't we? I mean, when we get back Saturday, it's going to be whew, like a sprint from the time we get back until we get in the pulpit Sunday morning to be ready to go. Okay. Now let's lay our text down here on Saturday. I think, might be wrong about this, but let's test ourselves out. This is the game part. I think that every preacher starts to study his text with only one of two questions in his mind. So let's see if my premise is right. I think that when we go to a text, we're going with only one of two questions in our minds. Here they are. Saturday afternoon, this coming Saturday, I think when we open our Bible, I'm going to have the same temptation. Okay? I think I'm going to either ask, number one, hey, what can I say about this text? I think that's one of the possible questions. What can I say? Man, the pressure is on. I got to preach this sermon tomorrow morning at 11:15. I got less than 24 hours. Oh, dear Lord, what can I say? All right. Some of you nodding your heads. All right. Or, brethren, I think the other question is, what does it say? What does the text say? I think those are the two questions. And I think every preacher begins his study with one of those two questions foremost in his mind when he opens his Bible and looks at his text. What are the questions again? What's the one? Either what can I say or what does it say? All right. Now, I won't ask you if you agree with that, but you just think about it a little bit, and I dare you to try to start your preparation with any other kind of question. Because I think they're all going to come down to one of those two. All right? Now, here, let's talk about the work that gets involved here, depending on the question you're asking. The preacher who begins with the first question, what can I say, that man typically ends up being a creator. He's making something. He's making a speech. All right. And it may end up being a good speech, but he's creating something. All right. Tell me, what is the other preacher? The preacher who begins with the question, hey, what does that text say? That guy's not a creator, he's a what? Give me another word. That's an expositor. Okay? Now, the question is, how do I know what I'm doing? How do I know which of these I'm, you know, really practicing? Okay, here's another little premise. It seems to me, in my own experience, that I can pretty well tell which question is in my subconscious by the tools that I reach for first this coming Saturday afternoon. I think the tools are a fair test of which question I'm asking. For instance, if I ask, hey, what can I say? And I'm making a speech, there are certain tools in my library that are additions to the text. Here's the text, and they add things that I can say. All right? Name one tool like that. Well, you say commentaries, but what kind of commentaries? Because there are commentaries that are different. They tell me what it says. But there are some commentaries to just add things to the text. Okay? Devotional commentaries are like that. Name another tool like that. It just adds things. Doesn't really tell me what the text says, but it adds things that I can say. Certain kinds of commentaries, name another one. Illustration books, name another one. Good. Other people's sermons, okay? They all add. Now, before we get the wrong idea, is there a place for illustration books? Certainly. A place for other people's sermons? Absolutely. Okay. But we just got to recognize those tools, the value of those is addition for the most part. Name some tools that show me what it says. Name one. A what? Okay, my Bible itself, cross-referencing, okay? Name another kind of tool. Dictionaries, good. Name another kind of tool. It gets at what the text is saying. Sure, okay, my lexicons, in some cases my grammars, certain kinds of commentaries that really exposit the text. Okay, we see the difference. And brethren, here's where I'm going with this. I think that a fair test, I want to say it again, of whether I am making speeches and creating sermons or whether I am primarily trying to discover what it says and then say what it says in an engaging, all right, mind preoccupying and conscience binding way, I think the difference is often shown by what tools I reach for first and most heavily depend upon. And what we're wanting, of course, is to glorify God by a good stewardship of our gift that literally lays out things so that our preaching is the utterances of God in our content. Let's just zip to the top of page 4 real quickly. I've given a reference there to W.G.T. Shedd and his book, Homiletics and Pastoral Theology, in the first 27 pages. I don't know how many of you are familiar with that book. That book was written when? Maybe 19th century. It's not easy going. But I want to tell you what Shedd says in that chapter because it really turns some lights on for me. Shedd starts out talking about natural revelation in creation. And then he moves to supernatural creation of the Bible. And he says this. He says, you know, if you're a scientist or you're listening to a scientist, you don't want a guy who reconfigures general revelation in creation. You want a guy who tells you exactly how far it is from point A to point B on the globe. You want a guy who tells you precisely what the chemical composition of that soil is. You don't want a guy fabricating anything when it comes to natural revelation. Now Shedd says, that's exactly what God wants of you when it comes to his supernatural revelation. He wants you to say it like it is. Here's a little illustration on that. Let's say that we're in the military. And we've got a whole company of soldiers coming, and they got to take that mountain. And it's our job under cover of darkness to go up there and find out about that mountain. So when we come back, one guy comes back and he says, "Hey, let me sing you a few ballads about mountains. She'll be coming round the mountain when she comes. She'll be coming round the mountain when she comes." And everybody says, "Oh, you know, that was so enjoyable. Man, he's great." Another guy comes back and he says, "You know, I was reading a book about mountain climbing. Let me tell you about three or four guys that fell off the mountains. Boy, it was hair-raising." So he spins out these stories about these guys that climbed mountains and fell off and lost their lives. Everybody says, "Whew, that was dramatic. Great, let's get him again." Third guy comes back and he says, "And listen, what I want to tell you is this. You're going to have to take that mountain. And there are a lot of hostile people up there. That mountain, as far as I can tell, is exactly 8,560 feet high. And the circumference of that mountain is such and such. And if you're thinking about digging foxholes on the way up, the composition of that mountain right underneath 3 inches of soil is solid granite. And if you're thinking about hiding behind scrub bush or trees, let me tell you exactly what the flora and fauna is." Now, folks, I want to ask you, which guy's doing what we really need? And Shedd's point is, in preaching, this Bible is like a mountain. It is fixed. It is immovable. It will never change in its structure. That passage in Romans 3, where it is talking about justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, and the fact that that is how God demonstrates His own righteousness, by being propitiated by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that is as fixed and immovable. In fact, it is more fixed and eternal than the mountains of this earth. And you just have to come and lay it out so people can see demonstrably that what you said is exactly what God said. And that glorifies God. It's really a wonderful passage in that chapter. It does not glorify God, Shedd said, when the naturalist misinterprets and misinforms on natural revelation. And it does not glorify God to the extent that it could. All right, let me clarify, folks. You know what, is this little clock right up here? Or is that clock right? That one is right. This clock says 6:53. That clock says it's almost 9 o'clock. Wow. Okay. Sorry about that. I'm going to skip the next illustration. All right, let's move on. We're getting close to being done. Shedd says it does not glorify God to the extent that it could when the preacher misinterprets and misinforms on supernatural revelation. Folks, let me ask you a question. What's a good sermon? Somebody said a good sermon's a sermon that does good. Is that right? Yeah, I mean, I think that's right. A good sermon's a sermon that does good. We're not talking here about bad and good. We're talking about good, better, and the closer we can reach the ideal is the idea that we've got here. So content has something to do with this. Let's go down to the second point quickly. Preaching glorifies God when its content is demonstrably what God said. And secondly, it glorifies God when its communication is uniquely His utterances. What do we mean by uniquely His utterances? I think this will get at it. When we go through our New Testament, what you discover is that communication of God's Word takes many forms, doesn't it? For instance, Acts 1:8, it takes one what form? What's the word in Acts 1:8? You shall be, sure, witnessing is one form of communication. You got a lot of other New Testament words that are used. For instance, just put some words in these blanks. Acts 9:29, disputing. Paul disputed with the Grecians in Jerusalem. Acts 9:22, proving. He was proving in Damascus that Jesus is the Christ. Or, are we ready for this? Singing. And I've just quoted Tozer there that we won't read through that with a little caution when it comes to this kind of thing, but singing too. But go to the top of page 5. What is the primary form which God has mandated for communicating His words? Primary form is what? It is preaching. I've given you a whole list of wonderful references there about that. And here's the question I want to raise. Why is preaching the word so uniquely important to God? Well, in the New Testament sense, a preacher is a kairux. What was a kairux in the ancient world? What word would go on that blank? He was a what? He was a herald. Now picture that in our minds. He comes into the city square. We think of this, of course, in terms of Old England. Hear ye, hear ye. And then with loud, insistent, unflinching voice, he proclaims the decree. That was a herald. Okay? Was that a cushy job? For instance, here in the colonies, when Parliament would insist on new taxation, and one of the king's men would have to stand up in Philadelphia or a New England town and say, hear ye, here's what's going to happen. Sometimes those guys, what happened to those guys? They got tarred and feathered. And when you think of that, don't put the emphasis on the feathers, put it on the tar in terms of how that felt. All right? No, that could often be a very dangerous job. Why does God choose that term? And I think it's because of this, and I think this is the genius for preaching. Because preaching puts both God and man in their rightful positions. Folks, when a man heralds what God has already determined, and there can't be any argument, that is what that announcement says. Look, I showed you, the herald says. I gave you the cross references that prove that's what those words mean. I explained the flow of that thought to you. Can't be any question that that's exactly the conclusion you're supposed to reach. I mean, I exegeted the four arguments for you. This is non-debatable. When you do that, and you do that with insistence in your delivery, all right, you're non-apologetic. I mean, we're standing up there, we're unflinching about this. What is the position that that puts God in with reference to that congregation? God's in what position? He is in the position of authority. He is in the position of sovereign supremacy. And on the other hand, and this is what none of us by nature like, what position does it put us in? That puts us in the position of subjection. And the preacher's whole manner demonstrates that. Look at Lenski's exposition of 1 Corinthians 1:21. I think we just got to read this to clinch this point. Lenski says, the gospel is not an argument. It's not a piece of reasoning to convince men. It's an announcement. He doesn't mean by that we don't argue for it. Paul does that. But he means this is an authoritative announcement. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are under condemnation already if you don't believe. And the astounding thing about this announcement is the fact that it does meet men's hearts square on in a direct what? Clash. And it aims to reverse them completely, to set them going in the very opposite direction. It intends to convert them and to turn them and nothing less. I mean, it really is like this. It is confrontational to a high degree. Now, Listen again. This glorifies God when the preacher preaches this way. When he's unflinching. When he's unapologetic. When he is himself like God speaking authoritatively. And in his mind, the people have to subject themselves to this. Did you ever notice that when right preaching goes on, only one person gets to talk? It is not a dialogue. In the middle of preaching, you don't stop and say, anybody have any suggestions about that? Anybody have any objections to what God said here? Any arguments? There is this dogmatic insistence that the preacher has. And it puts the people in their place. Not down in front of us, but in front of God. Now listen, that glorifies God. That is a right stewardship. And on your last page, the preacher keeps himself in the appropriate position when he does that. The new advice today on every hand, almost every hand, is if you don't change, if you don't change your approach, if you're going to keep being so dogmatic, so insistent, so unyielding, you and your ministry are going to die. That's the new advice. But the Bible demand is this. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. And in the context, it's the living and dead preachers who will judge the living and the dead. It is appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. And then you have all of the subsidiary material about that. 2 Corinthians 4:2, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, I'll let you fill that out for yourself. But brethren, how can we do this? How can we take this on ourselves and really go into our pulpits with this kind of confidence and really be secure that in the end this will not be the death of our churches? That in the end, this is the only way our churches will live. What does it take? Look at the conclusion. Only by having what? Tell me. Jefferson put it in these words. This is going to take what? Faith. Only by having faith. It is in preaching as in every other form of Christian service. The secret of our power is faith. If a man has faith as a grain of mustard seed, he can perform wonders both in the pulpit and out of it. No one can preach well who does not believe in preaching. He must believe that it's a divine institution and that it's accompanied by supernatural power. And I love the way Jefferson ends this. The day of preaching has not gone. It has fairly begun. The great days of the pulpit are in front of us. And the world is groaning and travailing in pain together until now, waiting for the coming of new sons of pulpit power. And every new great era in church history has begun with new days of great pulpit power. Truth in confidence for us in the pulpit this way. Can we bow for prayer? Loving Father, we give you our praise tonight that by your grace you have put us into the ministry. Undeserving and sinful though we be. And we ask that you would grant to us a renewed confidence in a certain kind of preaching. And grant that what we have surveyed tonight would help to renew in us a commitment to real care in the preparation of our sermons, to asking what you have said, doing our dead level best to discover it and to say it the way you have said it. And Lord, grant us the power of your Spirit to say it with authority, compassionate authority. And loving Lord, we pray that our churches would grow both in numbers and in spiritual strength as we seek to glorify you as good stewards of your manifold grace. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.